You're all familiar with the statement that if you get Romans, Romans will get you. That's true. And yet, it's not an accurate way of saying what it intends to say. It's not that Romans get you when you get Romans, it's that God gets you. That's the truth of it. God is dealing with our souls, as the Holy Spirit here lays bare what is the most tremendous truth that the mind of man can grasp. It's the heart of the gospel. And I use now the word justification. Martin Luther said of the Epistle to the Romans that it is the chief book of the New Testament, it is the masterpiece of the New Testament, and he added, it deserves to be known by heart, word for word, by every Christian. Well, he was right. William Tyndale said this in quite a long statement about the book, and I quote from his statement. He called it the principal and most excellent part of the New Testament, and said, I think it meet, that is proper, that every Christian man not only know it by rote, that is by heart, and without the book, without having to refer to it, but also exercise himself therein ever more continually as with the daily bread of the soul. And I love the way he expresses what follows. He says, no man can readily read it too often or study it too well. For the more it is studied, the easier it is, the more it is chewed, the pleasanter it is, and the more groundly or thoroughly it is searched, the preciouser things are found in it. So great treasure of spiritual things lies hid therein. Now that's true. Well, why did Paul write this book that we know as the letter to the church in Rome? Well, the gospel had been preached for about 25 years throughout the Roman Empire. Large numbers of congregations had come into being all over the world. And because of the impact of the glad news of salvation, many, many questions clamored for an answer. For instance, if sinners are freely pardoned, what about God's righteousness? Does God condone sin? And what about the law of Moses? Doesn't the gospel repudiate the old law? And what about the covenant made with Abraham in old time? Surely that's nullified if both Jews and Gentiles are to be received into the favor of God on equal terms. And what about the question of morals? If God deals with men on the basis of grace and not on the basis of righteous law, surely the consequence will be that people will just sin with impunity. Let us sin that grace may abound. You see, the mind of man found it hard to appreciate that God could deal with the sinner simply and solely on the basis of grace. And the minds of many Christians today find it equally difficult. And that's why the Epistle to the Romans should be required study for every member of the Church of the Living God. Now, I want your help and cooperation this afternoon for whatever time we're able to use. I want you sometimes to offer me an answer. And don't be afraid. The answers will be obvious each time, but I ask them because we need to think very carefully about what we're dealing with. We're going first to try to fix in our minds what the theme of this book is, the great single purpose or issue that the Apostle Paul had in mind. Who can give me the statement, the reference will do, where the Apostle Paul sets out in advance his thesis, what he intends to prove, to demonstrate, to show in this book? Who can tell me where we find it? 1:16, 1:17. 1:16 and 17. Now let's read that together. Again, we know these words by heart. And it may be that very often indeed the impact of a statement from the Word of God is very light indeed, when actually tremendous things are being said because of familiarity. But listen, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now anybody call out this time, I want you to tell me in just one word from that statement, what is the theme of the book of Romans? One word, please. Again? That's interesting. Somebody said faith, somebody said salvation. Well, I want another word. Yes? Righteousness. Now, we haven't time to go into details about this, but I'm telling you now, and if you don't believe me, study the book of Romans, you'll come to this conclusion. The theme of the book of Romans is righteousness, but very important. Whose righteousness is in view here? Whose? Don't be afraid. Just speak up. Don't be the least bit afraid. God's righteousness. That's something to shout about. Now, the term righteousness can be used in two ways, and only in two ways. It can be used, for instance, about right conduct. Speaking the truth is right conduct, right behavior. Lying is wrong behavior. It can be used like that. But the term righteousness can also and is used in the New Testament of right standing, that is, one's standing before God. And I'm having to tell you this now without going into all the details because we haven't time, but if you study the book, you'll quickly come to this conclusion that when the Apostle Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation because therein is the righteousness of God revealed, he is talking about righteousness in this sense, of the righteousness that a man has when he can stand accepted in the sight of God. This really is the whole question, this is the whole problem, this is what it's all about. This is the greatest problem that the mind of man can consider. And it is at the same time, in the gospel solution, the greatest glory, it's the heart of the gospel. That in the gospel is revealed that whereby a man can stand in the presence of God and be accepted as righteous. And I use the word again quite deliberately, it is incredible. But it's true. Now, I suggest to you that for purposes of study, whenever you come across this theme of righteousness in Romans, you say to yourself, justification. Because that is what Paul is talking about. Look, I heard years ago what I still believe to be the best illustration I've ever heard to say exactly the meaning of this word righteousness, justification, the righteousness of God. The brother who told me this was a printer. And he described a linotype machine which I'd seen in operation myself. Here's a man sitting before this mass of letters, and he touches a little button here. And in the machine, the appropriate letter goes hurrying along the little channels and is then in the right place for it until eventually you've got the complete line of type for a newspaper column, for instance. But you know, don't you, that very often the number of words in that line of type will mean that it's not wide enough for the column. Well, between every two words at the end of one, the beginning of the next, there is in the machine, or like a wedge arrangement that comes up between each two words. And when the man in charge sees that the line of type doesn't measure up to the preset standard that it has to measure up to, he just touches another button, and in the machine there is a bar that moves up and pushes up all those wedges and widens up the space between each word and the word behind it until the line of type is made exactly right, completely right to the preset standard that it must meet. I didn't know this, the brother, after telling me all of this, he said, "Do you know what that bar is called in the machine?" And of course I should have known. It's called the justification bar. Now that is wonderful. You see, you have that which is inadequate. You have that which does not meet the standard. But justification makes it meet the standard. Now, if you were to live a million years in a million lives, you would never be adequate. You would never be sinless as a human being. But justification means, now listen, justification means that by the grace of God, you are made right. In the presence of God, you have rightness. And that doesn't mean that you're a perfect being, you don't sin. But it does mean that God accepts you and he treats you as though you were utterly sinless. And I have to say it again, that's incredible. But it's true. And that, of course, is justification. Now, I like to view the problem with this illustration, the problem of Romans. It's a book dealing with a problem. You may have seen in some places examples of the bottleneck dungeon. In old castles they would have them. A man offended the lord of the manor, or the local baron, and he was put into the dungeon, a very, very narrow, drilled hole right down to a very wide one at its base, like a very long, narrow-neck bottle with a great, wide, bulbous base. Hewn out perhaps in solid rock. And I was let down into there, and then the rope was pulled up, and there was no way out for him. No way out at all. Humanly speaking, there was no possibility of escape. None at all. But some people did get out of those dungeons. You know why? Somebody let down a rope, and the prisoner took hold of the rope, and he was pulled out. Incidentally, can you imagine a medieval prisoner when a dear friend has let down a rope to pull him out of the dungeon, perhaps at dead of night, dancing and prancing around and saying, "See what I did? See what I did? See what I did? I took hold of the rope and I got up." I thought he'd never think like that, would he? You would expect him to say, "See what he did? He pulled me out of the dungeon." There is no credit to a man taking hold of a rope when the rope is the only means of getting out of the dungeon. And I tell you that we have never done a more profound disservice to the cause of Christ than allowing members of the body of Christ to think that they can get to heaven on the basis of deserving. We have made a very serious mistake. The message of Romans is that justification is that condition consequent upon man by faith apprehending, accepting, appropriating, taking hold of the grace of God. And nobody deserves any praise for taking hold of the rope. Incidentally, the figure is perfect, it seems to me. There was no way out. In the prison house of sin, there was no escape for me. Humanly speaking, there was no possibility of getting out. If salvation was to come, it must come from above. A rope must be let down. Grace must give me the way out. And grace did. Grace let down the gospel, and I took hold of it. My faith in the gospel appropriated grace, and God lifted me out of the prison house. And in the state of freedom, which is His family, the church of the living God, I enjoy justification. Let me give you a definition of this term, the most important term in Romans, in my honest opinion. How can this term be used? How can the sinner ever be justified? It is the strongest term that the apostle can use in showing that when a sinner, by faith, stands in the righteousness of Christ, his sin is atoned for, and he is as if sin had not been committed. The Westminster Confession defines justification. Now listen carefully, please, and I'll explain something that will undoubtedly cause you surprise when you hear it. The Westminster Confession defines justification as an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, if you'd been writing that definition, if I'd been writing it, we wouldn't have used that word alone at the end. But let me explain something here. Whilst it is true that nowhere in the good word of God do we have anything offered to us in terminology like that, by faith alone, it is important that we should be fair to people who state their convictions and not necessarily read into what they say something that may not be there. You see, if here before me I could illustrate, if we were using a blackboard, we could on the one hand put works of merit. We could put on the other hand faith, trust, say obedient trust in Jesus, if you like. And we would then say, which of these two is the only way in which you can be saved? You'd have to say, faith, obedient faith, trust in Jesus. And it's just as simple as that. In this book, the Apostle Paul is saying it's not by works of merit. It is not by circumcision. It is not by the works of the law. It is only by faith. Now, a group like this understands well that when we use faith in the biblical sense, we use a term that has to do with trust. And that faith approved by God, the faith that saves, has in it obviously everything that God requires of us. It's obedient faith, a faithful obedience, call it what you will. But please understand that when you and I get to heaven, it will not be, it never could be, because we came within 1,000,000 miles of the ghost of the chance of a deserving of it. Never, never, never. And that, of course, is the heart of this book. Now, how do you divide up the book? Well, there are several simple divisions suggested. It's been suggested sin, salvation, service. I think you ought to have one more, really. Sin, salvation, sanctification, service. But I find it most helpful to divide up this book into its three major chapter divisions. The first main division is the first 8 chapters. Then you have after that chapters 9, 10 and 11. And then you have chapters 12 to 16. Taking chapter 16, which is strictly almost wholly personal greetings, but leaving it in that block. Now, in the first section, the first 8 chapters, you can say, you have a section that is doctrinal. In the second section, chapters 9, 10 and 11, you have a section that you can define as national. And the last section, 12 to 16, call it practical. Doctrinal, national, practical. Or if you like, exposition, explanation, application. Or if you will, the first section, Paul is dealing with the sin problem. In the second section, he's dealing with the Jew problem. And in the third section, he's dealing with the life problem. In the first section, he's showing how the gospel relates to the sinner. In the second section, how the gospel relates to the nation of Israel. And in the third section, how the gospel relates to Christian living. Now, I was hoping to spend little time with that first section, but I can't, so we'll leave it. Safe to say this, that first of all, the Apostle Paul deals with Gentile man, and his conclusion is guilty, a sinner condemned. Then he deals with Jewish man, and his conclusion, guilty, a sinner, condemned. Then he brings both together and says that all the world is under condemnation. Every mouth is stopped. Nobody can stand in the presence of God and claim salvation on the grounds of what he deserves. He then deals with Abraham and shows that Abraham was justified, obviously not by the law, because he lived before the law, also not by circumcision, and not on the basis of deserving or merit. But he was justified simply on the basis of faith. And it is on that basis, by faith, responding to grace, that we today likewise can be saved. Now, before we look at Romans chapter 5, let me please beg you, if you haven't thought about this, to take hold of it today. You're a Christian. So in the sight of God, you are righteous. You are righteous. That means that in your dealings with God, you will be treated as though you were sinless, because Jesus died for you. All your sins were on Jesus when he died. Now, when you took him as your Savior, God placed all his righteousness on you. There's a paradox. All your sins on the sinless one. All his righteousness on you, the guilty sinner. He takes my guilt, I get his merit. He accepted my sins, and I am clothed in his righteousness. That's the righteousness of God. That's what it's all about. I quote now, the only way to a right relationship with God is to take God at his word and to cast oneself just as one is on the mercy and love of God. For Paul, the center of the Christian faith was that we can never earn or deserve the favor of God, nor do we need to. The whole matter is a matter of grace, and all that we can do is to accept in wondering love and gratitude and trust what God has done for us. We are no longer trying to fulfill the demands of stern and austere and condemnatory law. We are not like criminals before a judge anymore. We are lovers who have given all life in love to the one who first loved us. Let's accept grace, brothers and sisters. Let the hand of faith reach out and clasp it and clutch it, for it's the only rope that can bring us out of the prison house. Now in chapter 5, in the first 11 verses, we have the fruits of justification. And when Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, you can read it like this, which gives the sense, you can say, as we are justified by faith, then let us enjoy the peace we have with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are justified. Underline our we are justified. These are the consequences that follow. Now notice, justified by faith. That's the human side, my appropriation of salvation. Verse 9, justified by his blood. That's the divine side, God's provision of salvation. Notice also in the first verse, Paul says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have obtained. Verse 11, through our Lord Jesus Christ we have received. It's all through the Lord Jesus. We can't tell it. Let's say this though, when you read the first 11 verses and you list the blessings mentioned here that are yours, Christian, that belong to you, understand that these are not them all. You know, of course, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, these are a few of them. Say it like this, if you will. Call justification a gigantic divine treasure chest. And here's the Apostle Paul standing before the treasure chest and saying, justified, by his grace, justified. And he reaches in his hand and takes out a beautiful gem from the chest and looks at it and says, look, this is. And stands in amazement before it and revels and glories and praises God, then puts it back and takes out another. And he could go on. One of the joys of heaven will be appreciating to the full everything that God has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here the Apostle Paul takes out a few of the gems and looks at them. All right? Justified by faith, we have, what's the first blessing mentioned here? Peace. Have we got an Irene in the audience? Anybody named Irene? Well, you know, of course, that the name Irene comes from the Greek term Irene, and that's the word here. Peace. The opposite of peace. What is it? Don't be frightened. War or strife, yes. War or strife. This term means that there was a time, Christian, when a state of war existed between you and God. Somebody call out. It's there in verse 10. It should be. Yes, verse 10. What's the word that indicates your former condition, Christian, at war with God? Enemies. We were enemies of God. And you know, that's a war you can't win. Enemies of God. And the Apostle Paul says, we have peace with our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word peace can be used, of course, in two ways too. And we very often use it with regard to peace of mind. But Paul isn't talking about that here. It's suggested that this word is possibly derived from the idea of weaving. For instance, baskets with basket work, the weaving system to make a basket where every piece is in right relationship to every other. When the Apostle Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, he is talking of this blessed reality that we Christians are in a right relationship with God. Because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. The peace of a right relationship. Now that is not the same as peace of mind. Peace of mind is incidental to this. This is the important thing. And if it's possible there's somebody here today who doesn't have peace of mind, some Christian who goes through times of great personal worry, fear, apprehension, standing, so to speak, before the future and scared to death because of all the unimagined things that are going to happen. It may be that your problem is that you haven't begun to appreciate the peace that Paul is talking about here. Because until there is a completely right relationship with God, there cannot be real peace of mind. And rather than seeking peace of mind superficially, we need to seek to be absolutely right with God. The peace of mind comes in consequence of that. Indeed, if you think of peace in terms of relationships of Christians to each other, important though it be, the right relationship of one Christian to another is only incidental to the right relationship of each with God. And when you think in the wider sense of Christian unity, for instance, it is possible very much to be putting the cart before the horse and to be chasing a will-o'-the-wisp. You see, the only way that people can come together in God's economy is for men and women to come into a right relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And it is this and this alone that brings people together in the divine family, the church, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. Let's read Ephesians chapter 2, just one statement there. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. Remember that you were at that time, you Gentile Christians, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near in the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby bringing the hostility to an end. That is the peace that we Christians enjoy, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the only possible way of reconciling man to man. I quote now from Charles Hodge in the commentary that bears his name. If he is at peace with us, we have inward peace. Conscience is only the reflection of his countenance, the echo, often feeble and indistinct, often terribly clear and unmistakable, of judgment. And therefore, subjective peace uniformly attends faith in the love of God or assurance of our justification. Although, therefore, the primary idea of the apostle is that God is at peace with us, it is nevertheless true that inward tranquility of mind is the fruit of justification by faith. A right relationship with God, then, is the only thing that can bring peace of mind or real fellowship between members of the body of Christ. If there is a lack of peace in relationships one to the other, then there's something lacking in relationship to God somewhere. All right, what's the next blessing in Romans chapter 5 that the Apostle Paul views as a fruit or consequence of justification? Verse 2, through him we have obtained what? Yes? Access. Thank you very much. My wife tells me I'm getting deaf in my old age, and I'm proving it today. I know people are speaking up quite clearly, but I don't seem to hear very well. All right, access, says the Apostle Paul. One old translator used the word introduction here, introduction. And we understand that the word was used when in an Eastern court, somebody, a special favorite of the king or the monarch perhaps, personally introduced someone to the ruler. This person was the one who made the introduction. Now the king might know nothing about the person being introduced to him. It might even be one on whom the king looked with profound disfavor. But the man was accepted by the monarch because the one who introduced him had the king's special favor, had the king's ear, had access to the king. And here the Apostle Paul says, put it like this, if you will. Jesus brings us into the very presence of God. We are undeserving sinners who could never have any right to be there in the first place. But because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, the King of Kings opens wide the doors, and we are accepted because of Jesus. Inside the doors, we find, to our amazement, grace, not condemnation. We find favor, not vengeance, not judgment, but sheer, unmerited, undeserved, incredible kindness. And all this because we are introduced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this word is used twice elsewhere in Ephesians 2:18 and 3:12. We can't refer to it. But this is a word that underlines the incredible nature of the grace of God. Can you imagine for one moment me as a human being daring to stand in the presence of God? I've heard Christians suggest that it's possible to go a day without doing anything you shouldn't, and not do it, or, you know, not being guilty of sins of commission or omission. But I don't believe that. I sincerely believe that the very best that a Christian can do, and we've some very mature Christians here today, we have Christians here who have lived more than a normal lifetime in the service of God. But I tell you, it is not possible to live a day, it is not possible to live an hour, and to bring your very best to God, speaking now of you, what you do, what you are, what you intend, what you plan, what you scheme, bring it to God and have Him look on it and accept it as perfect. The very best that we have to offer is defective. It really is, you know. Look at what you're doing for Jesus now as compared with 5 years ago, and be amazed at the change in your own service for the Master, and think what it could be 5 or 10 years from now. I'm suggesting to you seriously and sincerely that we don't just need the grace of God every day of our lives, we need the grace of God every hour, every minute, every moment, every second of our lives. As truly as we need the covering of the blood of Jesus continually, we need the grace of God continually. How could I then ever stand in the presence of God with what in my little human pride I think is the very best that I can offer? How could I stand before God and say, look, God, what I've done about anything? I need grace as I need salvation. Now here's the incredible. I can stand in the presence of God, but it is because at my side is the great introducer, and my Father accepts me not because of me, but because of Jesus. I have access into the presence through the Lord Jesus. Now there is one passage that expresses this perfectly, and it doesn't use the word. It's Hebrews chapter 4 from verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest who is not able to be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one who was put to the test in all points like as we are, yet without sinning. Let us therefore with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can stand in the presence of God. I can unashamedly look up to God. I can without fear speak to God. Because of Jesus, through Jesus, I have access. And it is this that gives me boldness. It would seem to me then, and this is merely incidental to this, that once we appreciate what has really happened in the transaction that we call becoming a Christian, a conversion, once we really appreciate it, we shall have done
with the praise of men, with glorying in men, with glorying in human achievement, with measuring men and women in the kingdom of God by human standards. If there's any praise due, and there is, it's due to Jesus, who's introduced us. Notice this, by the way, and this interests me. It occurs, I think, three times in the New Testament. We've obtained access to this grace in which we what? Stand. The first time I really thought about that, I experienced a sense of humility and shame, really. Have you met any Christians who think like this? You're a Christian. You sin out of grace. You repent. Back again. You do wrong, out of grace. You repent, back again. Wrong, out, repent, in, out, in. Well, there are Christians like that. There might even be some here today. It's not like that at all. Not like that. And when it talks about standing here, the emphasis is not on the fact that I am here and I'm standing here. It's not like that at all. It is a standing for which again the credit is due to God. He's put you there. If you like, he stood you there in grace. Oh, of course, and I'm not for one moment minimizing this. We have to maintain this relationship, that's obvious. But what the Apostle Paul is talking about here is, look, Jesus, the great introducer, has flung wide the doors of the palace of heaven, and he's ushered you into the presence of the King of Kings, and he said, Father, he's one of mine, so he's one of yours now. You're standing there in the grace of God, and there's kindness, and there's love, and there's infinite mercy. If you like, you're clothed in grace, just as you're clothed in righteousness. That's what he's talking about. And if we think in these terms, if you know, I'm in, shouldn't have said that. Ah, wait a minute, sorry Lord, here I go. We've got it all wrong. It's not like... it's like the blood of Jesus. Everybody knows 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, goes on cleansing us from all sins. It's a continual cleansing. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to go on cleansing us from all righteousness. So it's not a case of in and out all the time like some spiritual jack in a box. It is a standing in grace. It is clothed with righteousness. It is being continually cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am concerned because it seems to me that we've been so very much concerned to impress upon people in response to false teaching that it is necessary for man to do something to accept his salvation, that we may sometimes have succeeded in convincing people that the doing gives some sort of merit or right to salvation. You need to be careful. You can't read Romans and keep that sort of attitude. You really can't. Well, we'll leave that and we'll mention just one more. And we'll have to make this the last blessing. We'll list the other, just list them. But notice, in verse 3... well, no, verse 2, sorry. This grace in which we stand and we... what do we do in our hope of the glory of God? What do? We rejoice. Well, notice, verse 3, more than that, we what? Rejoice in our what? Sufferings. Now, go to verse 11. Not only so, but we also what? In whom? Now, there you have a trio of aspects of rejoicing, and you could spend a week on that, just thinking about that. First of all, Paul says we rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our hope. We rejoice in our sufferings, and we rejoice in God. That last statement is a shattering statement. We rejoice in God. I heard Steve say this morning that Christians are rejoicing people. And I remember a story a beloved brother present told years ago in my hearing. I heard it and thought, very good story. And it came like floating into my mind this morning. Most of the good stories I want to remember and forget. But this I liked.
was the preacher who was coming to the church, for a weekend of effort, I think, and he was to be met by an elder. And at the last minute, the elder couldn't meet him. So he sent his young son to the station, the railway station, to meet the preacher. And in the hurry, the lad went without the preacher's name. All he knew was that he was looking for a preacher. And so he watched the people coming off, coming out of the barrier, looking for a man that looked like a preacher. What does a man look like who looks like a preacher? So he saw one gentleman coming along and thought to himself, this is him, this must be him. So he said, excuse me, sir, but are you the preacher who's coming to the Church of Christ this weekend to preach? And the man stopped and looked at him. And he said, no, son, I'm not. It's just my indigestion that makes me look like this. Well, I know the brother concerned enjoyed that story too. But Christians are a rejoicing people. Just go through the New Testament and look up. I don't overdo it. Christians are a rejoicing people. Just go through the New Testament and look up. I don't overdo it, sister. Look up the uses of this word rejoice. But, you know, it's another of the words for which we don't really have adequate language. Rejoice, what does it mean? Exult. Joy. Praise. Let me illustrate it. Several years ago, I spoke for the first time to a Negro congregation. And I never had such a shock in my life. I spoke one sentence and then I nearly fell out of the pulpit. There was a great roar, a great volume of noise, a glorious mixture of hallelujah, praise the Lord, you tell them, brother, and what have you. And it took me completely by surprise, and I got to thinking about it. Amen. Alex Strachan's not here today, is he? Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I got to thinking about it. And I came to the conclusion that even though people in our society might look with a little disdain on that kind of thing, you know, might feel rather supercilious about it. And is supercilious being super silly, perhaps? But these brethren were much closer, indeed, probably an adequate demonstration of the New Testament idea of rejoicing than me in my staid, extremely cautious way of expressing myself. Because when you read in the New Testament this word, rejoice, you're reading about the expression, invariably vocal, by the way, vocal, evident, unashamed, completely open, of my appreciation of God, in this third instance, of what he is, of what he's done for me. It's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And when you go to the Epistle of Romans, or when you go to the New Testament church in Acts of Apostles, you are met immediately with the fact that Christians are continually praising, exulting, glorifying God. You rejoice, says the Apostle Paul, you believe in him, and you rejoice with unutterable and exalted joy. Rejoice with unutterable, exalted joy. There's the ringing of bells here, so to speak. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say to you, rejoice. Now, very quickly, these three things in which the Christian rejoices: hope of sharing the glory of God. The glory of God. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that we look for a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change this body of our humiliation that it may be fashioned like unto the body of his glory. His glory. We rejoice in sharing, in this hope of sharing the glory of God. We rejoice in tribulations. And this means that tribulations are the object of our rejoicing. It doesn't mean we're in tribulations, we'll rejoice in spite of them. It means we so understand them that we rejoice. Like Peter and John, who, released from the presence of the council, rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the name. We rejoice in our sufferings or tribulations, knowing that suffering produces endurance,
that stickability. Stick at it ifness, if you like. Keep going. And endurance produces character, a proveness, character that's mature and fully developed. And character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which He has given to us. Now, I've not even looked at the rejoicing, and I can't look at the indwelling, but please, let me list these things. Paul says in this chapter that a fruit of justification is peace. That is, a right relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fruit of justification is access, introduction on the basis of grace to the King of Kings to stand in His favor. Fruit of justification is rejoicing, exulting, glorying, praising the Lord. Rejoicing in our confident expectation of sharing the glory of God. Rejoicing in the tribulations that in God's hand serve to make us like Jesus and develop maturity of character. Rejoicing in God, appreciating God, who is Himself the sole and complete and adequate source of every spiritual blessing that is a benediction to our soul. Rejoicing that we have the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Oh, there's a subject for you. And because we have the Spirit living in our lives, our hearts are suffused, filled completely with the love of God. That was the love that took Jesus to Calvary. And the Spirit who tabernacles in the house of the Christian's body brings that same divine love with Him. Justification gives also as its fruit salvation. Oh, and that's another subject, isn't it? And reconciliation. The King whose subjects have offended Him, saying, "It's all gone, it's all finished. There's complete peace, and you're fully in favor." Not even looked at them. All I'm going to do now is simply to read this passage again in J.B. Phillips' translation. And perhaps a little of this exulting will come through in this, seems to me, excellent rendering of it. "Since then it is by faith that we are justified, let us grasp the fact that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have confidently entered into this new relationship of grace. And here we take our stand in happy certainty of the glorious things He has for us in the future. This doesn't mean, of course, that we have only a hope of future joys. We can be full of joy here and now, even in our trials and troubles. Taken in the right spirit, these very things will give us patient endurance. This in turn will develop a mature character, and a character of this sort produces a steady hope, a hope that will never disappoint us. Already we have some experience of the love of God flooding through our hearts by the Holy Spirit that He has given to us. And we can see that it was while we were powerless to help ourselves that Christ died for sinful men. In human experience, it is a rare thing for one man to give his life for another, even if the latter is a good man, though there have been a few who would have had the courage to do it. Yet the proof of God's amazing love is this, that it was while we were sinners that Christ died for us. Moreover, if He did that for us while we were sinners, now that we are men justified by the shedding of His blood, what reason have we to fear the wrath of God? If, while we were His enemies, Christ reconciled us to God by dying for us, surely now that we are reconciled, we may be perfectly certain of our salvation through His living in us." Perfectly certain of our salvation through His living in us.
say in parentheses that the certainty continues so long as he lives in us. Nor, I am sure, is this a matter of bare salvation. We may hold our heads high in the light of God's love because of the reconciliation which Christ has made. You know, having nibbled at this and failed to do even one aspect of it justice, I know that anybody could say, well, you know, you explain. I'm beginning to think that perhaps we need less explaining and more enjoying. Let's enjoy justification. It's ours because of what Jesus has done for us and is doing and will do. Thank you, Mike.
Sister.